And again, the reason that we're taking a look at these faith-based systems is really to kind of take a look and see what other people believe and compare it to what we as Christians believe. And the desired result is that our faith will be strengthened as we look at that. I think there is a time to take a look at what's going on. For the most part, we want to know what God's word has to say. And so we want to study that. We want to put a lot of time into studying that. But it's nice to be able to look out and see what does the rest of the world believe, or people who aren't Christians, what do they believe, and take a look at what those faiths are based upon. And again, I think the result's going to be that you're going to see that you've got a greater hope, and you also have a strong foundation for your faith to be rested upon. It also shows us the mindset, really, of the other faith-based systems and how we might be able to communicate with them. It would ideally help us in evangelism. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age movement, Islam, Scientology, Christian Science, and again tonight, we're going to be taking a look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, has anybody, by the raise of a show of hands, anybody ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to their door to share with them? Okay, it's pretty much everybody here. How many of you feel intimidated when they come to your door to share with you or to dialogue with them? How many of you welcome them coming and think, boy, it's good that you're here. I'd really like to just sit down and have a chat with you. How many of you would wish they would just not stop at your house and keep on going to the next door neighbor? What we want to do is we want to take a look at the Jehovah's Witness tonight. It's one of the most popular cults that are in America, that and the Mormons, and they are heavy into evangelism, so we're going to encounter them at one time or another, and it's good to know what they believe, what their hopes are founded upon, so that we can have a base to be able to dialogue with them. And that really is the desire of us as Christians overall, to be able to share our faith, to share the hope that we've responded to in hopes that they might, that all people might know the truth and the love of Jesus Christ. And that's, again, why we're taking a look at this and the hope that we have. As we look at the Jehovah's Witness, the modern-day Jehovah's Witness organization is officially known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, headquartered in Brooklyn, New York. The Watchtower organization claims to be God's sole channel for communicating truth to humankind. It claims to be Jehovah's theocratically controlled organization under the immediate direction of Jehovah God himself. If you ever wondered what the stranglehold was on those who are in this system, that is it right there. Why don't they just read the Bible for themselves? Why do they go back to the publications? Because what they're teaching is this is God's voice to the world at this time. If you turn away from the publications, you're turning away from God's voice. You're turning away from God. That's one of the strangleholds that they have on their adherents. Today, there are nearly 6 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide, attending some 90,000 kingdom halls where the witnesses meet to study. In 2001, the Jehovah's Witnesses baptized over 250,000 new converts around the world. So it's a big and growing organization. What we're going to be looking at tonight is we're going to look at the background, as we pretty much do with all of the faith-based systems we've been covering. How did it originate? What was the history of the movement up until this time? And then we're going to be looking at 6 of their major beliefs that would differ with what the Bible has to say. And then, as pretty much we've always done, we'll kind of go back and do that summary through Rose Publishing's slides at the close of it. Now, the Watchtower organization traces its roots back to a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. He was born in 1852, died in 1916. Doing the math really quick on that one, it puts him at the age of 64 when he passed away. He was born in Pittsburgh, or near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He attended a Presbyterian church as well as a Congregational church. And Charles Russell, as a teenager, found himself unable to accept their teachings concerning hell and concerning the nature of God, which would focus in on the deity of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's not that hard to see why people have a problem with hell. When you take a look at it, how can you reconcile a loving God with damnation? How can you reconcile a just God with eternal damnation? In other words, you've got someone who sinned, let's say, for 70 years, and now they're going to be damned for eternity. And you can see the logic behind why someone has a problem with hell or with eternal damnation. Not just Charles Taze Russell, but also the Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists, have a problem with that. And so they've sought to kind of change the concept of what the Bible teaches on that. And what they teach is annihilation, that a person is not going to live in the presence of God. They're not going to be eternally condemned. They're just going to be annihilated, and they will cease to exist. That sounds really good for the practicing sinner. The problem, though, is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches eternal damnation, and we'll be talking about that a little bit more when we look at the doctrine. So he had a problem with that. He also had a problem with the nature of God. And so in 1870, at the age of 18, Russell organized a Bible study in Pittsburgh. He began to share his unorthodox beliefs with others that were there. Again, he was influenced by the Adventists at that time, and he believed the second coming would occur in 1874, just 4 years after he began this Bible study. When it didn't happen, when the second coming didn't happen in 1874, he was further influenced by the Adventists into buying into that it happened in a spiritual way, it happened in an invisible way. And this Bible study continued to grow, and the group eventually made him pastor of the group. In 1879, Charles Russell parted company with the Adventists and started his own magazine to promote his doctrines, and that magazine is still in publication today, and it's called The Watchtower. The Watchtower organization disseminates over 25 million of these magazines twice a month in 148 different languages. Another publication they put out is called the Awake magazine, also published twice a month, nearly the same quantities, 22.5 million in 87 languages. When you think about that, that's a lot of literature that's going out. You've got 50 million pieces of literature going out twice a month, so you have 100 million magazines going out once a month or on a monthly basis. You've got, what is that in a year? 1.2 billion magazines a year going out with this false gospel, influencing a lot of people. Now, you know how it is. If somebody owns the media, they can pretty much control what the people are thinking. The national headquarters of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has a state-of-the-art, up-to-date printing capability in order to make all of this stuff that they're sending out into the rest of the world. They also have a big, I guess you'd call it apartment complex, that houses the people that work there. You call it work there, but they're not really working and getting paid. They're volunteers, and they're getting food, they're getting housing, and a little stipend in order to have this ministry continue on. And so he began this in 1879 with printing this magazine, and of course it continues on today at these at this enormous size. Russell set 1914 as the year of the Battle of Armageddon, when God would destroy all present governments of the earth in Gentile times and establish his kingdom. So 1914, Battle of Armageddon, it's the second coming of Christ, where he's going to set up his kingdom upon the earth, and it will be paradise on earth at that part, at that point. Russell lived until the year 1916. So he lived 2 years after this date that he set for the Battle of Armageddon. In 1908, Russell moved the headquarters from Pennsylvania to Brooklyn, New York. Now, I want to tell you about something that took place in 1912, and this is going to be 4 years before his death. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is to take a look at the character of the man so many people are entrusting their eternal destinies to. We did this, I think, when we were looking at Scientology, and it's to show the character so that you can see what kind of a person this is that people are, again, are following, at least following the teachings that so clearly, as we're going to see, contradict what the scriptures have to say. As you can imagine, and for most of us, I think we know some of the teachings, it's directly against the very nature, the biblical, what the Bible has to teach about the nature of God. And then, of course, other topics like hell and heaven are skewed, end time events are skewed, but the real attack is against the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and we're going to be looking at that. You can imagine what it must have been like in his day when he's advancing these truths, not just in a small Bible study, but through all of this literature that's going out, what the pastors and the Christians must have thought at that time. It would be probably comparable to what we think about the Jim Jones event that's taking place, or the David Koresh, or the person that's rising up and leading people astray. Well, there was one fearless minister called Reverend J.J. Ross. He was a pastor of the James Street Baptist Church of Hamilton, Ontario, and he wrote a blistering pamphlet denouncing Russell's theology and his personal life. And what Russell ended up doing was suing him for slander. In a court case like that, though, the person who is allegedly being slandered has to prove that the allegations are false. So this took it to court, all right? And this is where it gets kind of interesting. Now, Ross exposed Russell. This is what he was saying against him. He exposed Russell as a pseudo-scholar who never attended the higher schools of learning, is totally ignorant of what he calls the dead languages, Hebrew and Greek, and was never ordained. Now, Russell's response to that was he claimed high scholastic ascendancy, recognized theological training, and working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. And he had a valid ordination by a recognized body. And so the reverend is saying this against Russell, and Russell is saying this in return. Again, in the court case like this, Russell has to prove that what he's saying is not true. So he took the stand. And through 5 hours of cross-examination, they got to the bottom of what the truth actually was. And this testimony that I'm going to put up here, there's a copy of it actually in the Brooklyn headquarters of the Jehovah's Witness on file. So it's not like something somebody came up with and they're denying. It's something that they have a copy of at their headquarters. And so he's being cross-examined, and we're going to look at what was actually said in the area of his knowledge of Greek. And the reason this is important, you'll see in just a moment when we get through with this, but this is the question that came from Attorney Staunton to Charles Russell. Do you know the Greek alphabet? His response, oh yes. And then the attorney said, can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? Russell responded, some of them. I might make a mistake on some of them. Attorney Staunton said, would you tell me the names of those on the top of this page? I've got it here. And so he's showing them some letters in the Greek alphabet. And Russell answered, well, I don't know that I would be able to. And then Staunton said, you can't tell what those letters are? Look at them and see if you know. Russell responded, my way. And he was interrupted at this point because he wasn't directly answering the question. He was going to start explaining away what his way was. And then Attorney Staunton said, are you familiar with the Greek language? And Russell responded, no. So when he starts out, yes, I know the dead languages. Again, this is his testimony, that I'm versed in the ancient languages, Hebrew and Greek. When he actually gets on the stand, and what forced him on the stand was the fact that he was suing J.J. Ross for slander, so he had to prove that what J.J. Ross was saying was false. When he took the stand, and this is recorded in, this information is recorded in Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, but when he took the stand and they got down to the meat of it, It was apparent that he didn't know Greek at all. The reason I bring this up is because what started back then with the founder is still taking place today. A lot of the trouble that takes place when you're confronted with a Jehovah's Witness at the door, number one, is they're going to have a different Bible than you have. They're going to have the New World Translation, which is their version of the Bible. And they say that it's based upon the Greek scriptures. Now, a lot of it is a really good translation, but they twist the scriptures that have to do with the doctrines that he has twisted to help their cause. And so when you come, let's say as an example, and you're talking about the deity of Christ, and you take them to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They'll pull out the New World Translation and say, no, well, that's not what the Greek says. The Word was a God, small g. That's what their translation says. And they'll say, see, this is based upon the Greek, because in the Greek, the definite article isn't there before God in that, and they're accurate on that point. But what they don't tell you is the definite article wouldn't be there, because it's already in the first part of the sentence. And a few verses later, when it's mentioning God, and it's clearly referring not to the Word, not to Jesus Christ, but it's referring to God, it doesn't have the definite article in front of that either. Now, we don't know Greek. That's the problem. As they come to our doorstep, we don't know Greek. Guess what? They don't know Greek either. They are trained to go out and be able to argue their stance so that they can convince you that they're right and you're wrong. And they're getting their information, again, from what's supposedly the mouthpiece of God for our day. And so they believe, it's not like they're trying to deceive you. They believe what they have, but they're not taking the Bible like you and I would and trying to rightly divide it. Just read it, see what it has to say, look at the historical background, look at the cultural background, try and compare scripture with scripture. That's not their approach to studying the Bible. Their approach is not even reading the Bible for themselves. It's reading the Watchtower magazine, the information that comes from New York, and then interpreting the Bible through that. And so we go up against that, and as soon as we see that it's different in their translation and they start talking about all this Greek that they know, we go, wow, yeah, I don't know what to say to that. And we start shutting down. And what we see is it kind of goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Somebody saying, well, I know the Greek. And then when you press them on it, they don't know the Greek. And we're going to see that another one of the presidents that came much further on was doing about the same thing, and he got busted in the same way on the stand, showing that he didn't know what he was talking about. But this kind of shows you, again, a little bit into the character of the one who founded this faith system that so many people are banking their eternal souls on. Psychologically, Russell was an egotist whose imagination knew no bounds, and he was classed by his followers alongside that of the Apostle Paul, Wycliffe, and Luther as being a great expositor of the Scriptures. He claimed his writings as necessary for a clear understanding of the Scriptures, and once declared that it would be better to leave the Scriptures unread and read his books rather than to read the Scriptures and neglect his books. Now, he wrote 6 volumes called Scripture Studies, and he referred to his 6 volumes of Scripture Studies as, quote, practically the Bible itself, close quote. And he also said this, if anyone lays the Scripture Studies aside, that's his writings, if anyone lays the Scripture Studies aside and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness, close quote. I want you to look at that very carefully. What he's saying is this, if you lay aside the Jehovah's Witness material and just read the Bible, within 2 years, you're not going to believe what the Jehovah's Witness material is telling you. What you're going to believe is what the Bible is telling you. In other words, you're going to go into what they call darkness, what we would call light. You're going to go and be lined up with what Orthodox Christianity teaches. Isn't that an amazing thing to see that? It's profound that they recognize that, and that's the truth. Again, what's happening is they're being brainwashed that this is God's voice. You can't just read the Bible. You could be deceived, and God is speaking through this organization, so you have to follow it and how they interpret what the Bible has to say. You know, I experienced this myself in a very similar way. I wasn't part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but when I first became a Christian, I was in a church that had a lot of cultic-like beliefs, and one of the things, interestingly enough, that they seemed to contradict Scripture with was that of the deity of Christ. And I remember trying to follow the train of thought through this church for a couple of years on what was being taught, and I really wanted to know. It's not like I was antagonistic toward it, but the church had a bad split, and I left because the church pretty much broke up. And the one thing that I knew was that Jesus was real and that Jesus was the way. That's what kept me going. But I didn't trust anybody at that point. I felt like I had been deceived and I didn't know what to think. So for a number of years, I just read the Bible and kind of kept my distance when I went to church. And I'll tell you, the thing that he's saying here is true. After a couple of years of just reading the Bible, I did not come to the conclusions that I was being taught in this church that had the cultic tendencies. I was coming to the exact same conclusions that the majority of Orthodox Christians come to, and that is the basic nature of God that it teaches within the Scriptures. And so, again, if a person will just read the Bible, there's the safety right there. If you'll just read the Bible, then you're going to come to the truth. And there's a lot, and we'll talk about this, I think, a little bit later, a lot of reason why we should put our trust in what the Word of God has to say. Now, coming back to his life, Russell died in 1916. He died a failed Watchtower prophet 2 years after the Battle of Armageddon didn't happen in 1914. And he was succeeded by Judge Joseph Franklin Rutherford. I believe he took over in 1917. He set 1925 as the new date for Armageddon. That's the one thing that you'll find out if you didn't know already, is they are date setters. And they set the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And this is unfortunate for them because time comes and time goes. And if what they say doesn't come to pass, it shows them to be a false prophet. And according to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, I believe it is, if somebody's a false prophet, you're not supposed to listen to them. It exposes them and it exposes their error. And so they're kind of have this train going through them from president to president. Now, in his case, when 1925 came and went, he claimed that he was misunderstood by some well-meaning Jehovah's Witness followers. Well, they heard me say something, but I didn't really say that Armageddon was going to be in 1925. That's not what the Lord was saying at all. Rutherford blasted the doctrines of, quote, organized religion with unparalleled vigor. When there's a change in leadership, oftentimes there's disruption within the group, and that was what was taking place at his time. So the group began to split, and it was at that time that he changed the name to the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931. In 1941, as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is continuing to print material, they mentioned, quote, there were just a few remaining months before Armageddon. Close quote. So 1941, just a couple months left, and Armageddon's coming. So another date setting that took place. He died actually in 1942. Armageddon didn't come to pass. He died actually in his mansion in San Diego that was called Beth Sarim. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. It's the house of princes. And it was built in 1929 to house the expected return of the resurrected Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they didn't come, and they sold the house in 1948, ultimately. The next president that came was Nathan Knorr, 1905 to 1977, and he predicted Armageddon in 1975. He died 2 years later. So again, unfortunately, they lived to see the fact that their prediction didn't come to pass, and then they die a couple years later. The next president, Frederick Franz, 1893 to 1992, was touted as the Watchtower's most knowledgeable Hebrew scholar. But this is the one that suffered the same fate during a court trial as did Charles Russell. Again, he is touted as one of the ones. In fact, if I remember correctly, he's one of the ones that put together the New World Translation. He's our scholar. They got him on the stand again, and they drilled him on it. And do you read Hebrew? Yes. And they give him Genesis 2:4 and say, can you take this and cast it in Hebrew? And he said, no, I can't, which is something. Now, I don't read Hebrew, I'll be honest with you, but it's something that I heard that a first year or you know, at the least a second year Hebrew student could do that. And so again, it's something that they're claiming, but something that's just in fact not true. He had to confess he couldn't do it. And anyway, it moves on. The Watchtower organization continues to grow under the leadership in Brooklyn into what is today one of the most influential cults of our time. This is what they had to say. The Bible is an organizational book and belongs to the Christian congregation as a whole, not to individuals, regardless of how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret the Bible. For this reason, the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. You see what they're saying there? As sincerely as you want to read the Bible, interpret it, you can't do it. This is what the organization is telling its people. You've got to have their literature in order to be able to understand it correctly. The Watchtower organization is mainly known outside of the organization for three things. The thing that comes to my mind, the thing that I mentioned at the beginning, is going door to door. They're known for their door to door activities. Number two, the fact that they don't celebrate birthdays, Christmas, or Easter. And number three, the fact that they don't allow blood transfusions. As we're going to see, the door-to-door activity is not because they have this tremendous zeal that shames Christians to go out and spread the gospel. What they're doing is they're trying to earn their salvation. It's a works-based salvation. So we shouldn't really look at the Jehovah's Witness and go, man, they've got more faith than I do, or they have more zeal to evangelize than I do. No, they don't. They want to go, they want to get to paradise on earth, and so they're doing what they need to do in order to have their lives right with God. You know, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witness come, it's been a number of months, and one of the things the younger guy said to me is, you know, we're the only people that are really out doing what Jesus said. and fulfilling the Great Commission and spreading the gospel. I told him, no, you're not. You know, you're not the only ones who are doing it. And I said, besides, and we kind of already gotten to this point where, you know, one of us, at least one of us had to be wrong. Both of us could not be right. And I said, besides, what you're teaching people is wrong. You know, it's a false gospel. So what does it matter if you've got the zeal and you're going and telling everybody this? In fact, it's worse off to be deceiving people. But again, they're known for their door-to-door activity and not celebrating holidays. And the issue with blood transfusions, and this is where it gets tragic, like it did with Christian Science last week, and we looked at how some of the well-meaning parents would not take their kids to the doctor and just pray and trust for healing to take place, and their kids would die, and they would be taken to court and guilty of manslaughter and things like that. Similar thing with the Jehovah's Witness on blood transfusions. They're taught that to please Jehovah, it would be better to allow their young child, who might have been bitten by a snake, to die in the hospital room rather than give her a blood transfusion that would save her life. The cover of the May 22, 1994 Awake magazine showed photos of 26 children with the caption, "Youths Who Put God First." Inside the magazine, it states, quote, "In former times, thousands of youths died for putting God first. They're still doing it, only today the drama is played out in hospitals and courtrooms with blood transfusions, the issue," close quote. So all those kids' picture there in the background are kids who died, who probably didn't have to die because they weren't given a blood transfusion. And the issue, you know, why don't they give them blood transfusion? It goes back to a misinterpretation of Leviticus 17, where God said, don't eat the blood. And so, you know, stay away from the pagan practices. And it's in the New Testament, too. Remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's, you know, don't eat the blood. It's a pagan practice, and don't do it. And so to them, having a blood transfusion is like eating blood. And so they won't do it. And because they don't do it, something that they could have been cured from, they're not. And so people die. And that's where it becomes tragic. What we're going to look at now is six beliefs of the Jehovah's Witness. We're going to look at the nature of God, the deity of Christ. We're going to look at the resurrection of Christ. We're going to look at hell. We're going to look at heaven. We're going to look at salvation by grace alone and the second coming of Christ. Now, as far as the deity of Christ, the Watchtower teaches that Jesus was merely a created angelic being. The Watchtower Society teaches that Jesus, rather than being God the Son, was really just a physical manifestation of Michael the Archangel. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was God. Has anybody ever heard that before, that the Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? Yeah. And so what that completely does is it takes the deity completely away of Jesus and makes him a created being. In fact, what they believe is Michael was the first creature that God created, and then he created everything else through him. And this, in fact, is who Jesus is. That's what they teach. In all fairness, I think the idea from well-meaning Jehovah's Witnesses and others who have a problem with the deity of Christ is they have a hard time reconciling the scriptures that deal with the humanity of Christ. Because you do find scriptures where Jesus will say, the Father is greater than I. And so when you have a doctrine that says Jesus is God, well, how can he say that if they're co-equal persons, that the Father is greater than I? They don't factor in his humanity. The fact that Jesus was fully God and also fully man. And so harmonizing all of Scripture, you come up with the doctrine again, like I mentioned earlier, on the Orthodox Christian view of the nature of God, and that's the triune nature of God, that there is one God eternally existent in three co-equal persons. Now, when you look at the Scriptures, and that's what we have to base things on, what does the Bible have to say? They say Jesus is Michael the Archangel. You won't find scriptures to support that. Will you find scriptures to support the deity of Christ, that he is in fact God? Yeah, you will. And we'll look at just a couple of them right here. When Jesus was in the upper room after his resurrection, appearing to his disciples, Thomas being present, Thomas responded to him and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, again, he's Jewish. He was raised believing that there is only one God, referred to Jesus Christ as his God. And Jesus didn't correct him in that. He didn't say, "Thomas, whoa, wait a minute, back up the truck. I'm not God. I'm Michael the Archangel." No, he didn't do that. And in fact, you know, when you find In Revelation, remember this, where John is receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ and the angel is speaking to him. And remember, John, he's overwhelmed. He falls down to worship the angel. And the angel's like, no, get up. You only worship God. Well, don't you think Jesus would have done the same thing if he wasn't God? So here is Thomas calling him my Lord and my God. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple of passages that are just referring to him as our great God and our Savior. John 1:1, like I mentioned earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 makes it so clear that it's talking about Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh. He became a man, and he dwelt or tabernacled among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, again, this is where they would take their translation and say, no, it's not that the Word was God. It's the Word was a God with a small g. And what they'll say, and again, in all fairness, I don't think they're teaching a polytheism. I don't think they're teaching there's two gods. There's Jehovah God, and then there's Jesus, the mighty God. I think in reality, what they're saying is they're ascribing to him godlike qualities, that he's he's Michael the Archangel, just like the devil, who, remember, was an angel, the anointed cherub, and he fell. He's referred to God, small g, in the scriptures, isn't he? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the other unbelievers. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world, Paul, the prince of the power of the air. That's how the Jehovah's Witness would look at that. Yeah, they say that he is a God, they would look at it in that lesser sense, not like there's two gods, the mighty God and the almighty God. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The child born, the son given, obviously a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be called Mighty God. The Jehovah's Witness will make a distinction and say, well, yes, he's Mighty God, but Jehovah is Almighty God. You go one chapter later and you see Jehovah called Mighty God in Isaiah 10:21. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. So that argument falls apart right away. So it's not a distinction between Jehovah God and Jesus, who is really Michael the Archangel. It's a designation again to his deity. In John 8:58, during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus said to the Jews, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when you know your Bibles, you know exactly what he's saying right there. He's going back to God at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. When Moses was to go and take the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, God, what should I tell them your name is if they ask me? And he said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. The Hebrew is Eya. Eya, Asher, Eya, that's the root of the name Yahweh or Jehovah, and that is his name. So when Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be the God of the burning bush. That's why they picked up stones to stone him at that point. Not because of anything he did, but because what he was claiming. He, as they said, you being a man, make yourself God. So they were very clear on what he was saying. In Hebrews 1:8, it says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So, yeah, I mean, there's a snapshot of some of the scriptures that speak of the deity of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ, Colossians 2:9. So what does the Bible have to say? Well, it teaches very clearly the deity of Christ. Again, fully God, but also fully man. What did the Jehovah's Witness teach? He's Michael the Archangel. It's hard to back that up from Scripture. But again, that's why you have to go to the voice of God for today, coming out of Brooklyn, in order to come up with that conclusion. Now, when we look at the resurrection, the Watchtower denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Bible teaches the bodily resurrection of Christ. They teach instead that Jesus' body was dissolved into gases and that he was raised as a spirit. That's what they believe. He rose again, but he rose as a spirit. The Bible clearly teaches, and this is where it's hard to put this together because it's so obvious. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus rose from the dead in the very same physical body that was laid in the tomb. Luke 24, again, an upper room encounter. After Jesus rose from the dead, he's in the upper room with his disciples. And it says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They're having the same problems the Jehovah's Witnesses are having. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Why do you think he said that? Behold my hands and my feet. Exactly. The scars, the nail prints that are still in his hands, even after he has arisen from the dead. That it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Crystal clear that he didn't rise again from the dead as a spirit. Again, upper room encounter, John 20, that's that same passage where Thomas wasn't present at first when he appeared to his disciples. Then he's present a week later, and Thomas is marveling at what's going on. In John 20, 27, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He obviously had a body. He obviously had the same body because he was bearing the marks of the cross. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't anything different about that body. There was something different about it because he was able to appear in a different form, the Bible tells us, without his disciples at times not recognizing him. And he was also able to go into a room where the doors were locked. So there was something different, but it's not that he was a spirit, clearly seen through the scriptures on that point. Number three, the watchtower denies the existence of a literal hell, that is the place of punishment for the wicked. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches the everlasting torment of the wicked. And this is something we talked about last time at the close of the study when we were talking about heaven and hell, its locations. By the way, a great question, and I thought we had some very good dialogue on the location of heaven, the location of hell. Where are they? I like what Steve Van Camp had to say. He took us all the way back to Genesis. I think that's great. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So way back before this universe, as we know it, was here, there was God. Now, my mind just kind of blanks at that point. I have a hard time fathoming that because I think of this big black space. Well, no, wait a minute. That's the universe. You know, in my mind, when I think of before then, I think the same universe, just no stars, no planets, that kind of thing. But in reality, it's before any of that. It's before the space-time continuum that we know today, there was God. That's what heaven is. It's being in the presence of God. A couple of scriptures came to my mind over the last week, and that is, first of all, looking at heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up to the, remember, caught up to the third heaven. And he obviously was encountering the presence of God and things so wonderful that he said it would be a crime if I tried to communicate what I saw there. Now, talking about the third heaven, what is that? Commentators, older Jewish rabbis from years gone by, or not Jewish rabbis, but commentators, early commentators on the passage, would speak about three heavens. The first heaven we would call the sky, where the birds fly. The second heaven would be what we would call outer space, the cosmos. And the third heaven would be the very presence of God. So if there's any truth to that, the third heaven is not bound to this space-time continuum that we're talking about, which is kind of where we were going with things last week. As far as hell goes, I thought this was really interesting. Peter tells us that this world is not going to be flooded by a global flood, but it is going to be destroyed. It will melt with fervent heat, the present earth and the heavens. You've heard the expression, it's all going to burn anyway. We get that from Peter. Because all of this that we know is going to be dissolved, and there's going to be a creation of a new heavens and a new earth. At the end of Revelation 20, after the millennial reign of Christ, when the great white throne is set up, the great white throne judgment of God, when the wicked are judged, it says that the earth and the heavens fled away. I think it's an indication of the fact that that's the time they were destroyed. Revelation 21, there's the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, between those two events, you've got the great white throne judgment of God, and you've got unbelievers being cast into the lake of fire after the present system that we're in before the next system to come. Interesting, isn't it? Do you follow that? There is not the current heavens and the current earth when the great white throne judgment is taking place, and the new heavens and the new earth haven't been created yet, and yet you still have a lake of fire that people are being cast into. So I want to go on that sidelight to make the point that heaven and hell are real places, not necessarily located within these cosmos or bound by the space-time continuum, and might very well be in a dimension that we have not experienced yet. So having said that, we want to look at what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about hell. The Bible teaches, as we're going to see very clearly, that there is a literal place called hell. There will be a place of everlasting torment. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, again, would say that Jehovah will annihilate the wicked and they will simply cease to exist. Like I said a moment ago, that is a very attractive doctrine for a practicing sinner. I've told you guys the story in the past that my brother was the first one to get saved. He witnessed to me. His form of witnessing was, "Steve, get your life right with God or you're going to burn in hell forever." He's kind of subtle, you know. But I remember my brother's off to Bible college, and I had moved away for about 8 months, and I was back home. And I remember going through my bedroom, and up in the closet, there was this book called Paradise on Earth. And it's a Jehovah's Witness publication. And I was looking through it, and it was saying that, you know, faithful followers of Jehovah are going to live in a paradise on earth, and the wicked will be annihilated. They'll cease to exist. Now, for somebody who doesn't want anything to do with God, you think that would have been a very comforting truth. And as I read it, I remember thinking, oh man, if that were only true. Because that's not really bad, is it, for somebody who doesn't want to serve God? Yeah, live my life the way I want, and then I'll just be annihilated. And there's no accountability there. But as I was seeing that, you know, the Bible says that God's word will go forth and it will not return void. And my brother had planted some serious seeds. And as I was reading that, I knew it was a lie. I knew that wasn't true. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I knew as I was reading that, that the wicked will be annihilated. I knew it wasn't true. Did not bear witness in my heart. And yet that's what they teach. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that there is a real hell and that it is forever. In Revelation 19:20, it says, "The beast was captured, with him the false prophet. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." This is at the second coming of Christ. The Antichrist, the false prophet, cast into the lake of fire. Then we find the beginning of Revelation 20 that Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, and then he's loosed at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the millennium. And then in Revelation 20:10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." The timeline on this is 1,000 years later. Beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, and it says it's where the beast and the false prophet are, not where they were, but where they are, and that they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. In Revelation 20:15, we're talking about the great white throne judgment. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, just as eternal life is forever, so is torment, eternal judgment forever. Matthew 25:41, when Jesus is teaching on the judgment of the nations, he says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Matthew 25:46, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So everybody, again, according to what the Bible has to say, everyone is going to exist forever. It's either going to be in the presence of God in heaven, or it's going to be in hell. A place, as we're reading, is a place of torment forever and ever. Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." And admittedly a sobering thought, but this is what the Bible teaches. We dare not tamper with the truth of God's word to create something more palatable, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'll admit, you know, this is a challenging doctrine, but Are we to take something that is challenging and go, well, let's change it then? I mean, can we do that? No. And what is it based upon? It's based upon the Word of God, and the Word of God stands strong on the evidence that's there. You know, I had a lady say to me a number of years ago, well, I believe men wrote the Bible. You know what? You don't have that argument, because with fulfilled predictive prophecy, it testifies to a supernatural origin to the Bible, that something beyond finite mind wrote that down, because it's predicting the future time and again 100% of the time. So a person doesn't have that option to say, you know, men wrote the Bible. Nor do you really have the option to say, well, I believe it was changed over the years and men put their ideas in, because of the manuscript evidence we have. Again, over 5,600 Greek manuscripts, a total of over 24,000 manuscripts that show us that we have got the same word today that they had. I mean, the earliest copy dates within, I can't remember, 25, 50 years. It just blows away any other work of antiquity. So you really don't have those arguments to fall back on. What you have to fall back on is we've got a more sure word of prophecy right here that we can depend upon. And when we hit a doctrine we don't understand, personally, I think that's when real faith kicks in. You know, when you're trusting God, even though you don't fully understand it or comprehend it, what we can fall back on is we know God is good, and we know God is perfectly just, and we can leave what he's doing in his hands, and I think feel very confident with that. Moving along, the Watchtower claims that only a special group of 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses are able to live forever with God in heaven. The Bible teaches, on the other hand, that all believers will go to heaven. According to the Watchtower, the number 144,000 was filled up in 1935. And if you were not around in or prior to that date, you will never go to heaven. Now, it's interesting to read the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because, you know, they've got this doctrine that 144,000 are going to be the ones that go. And so before you hit that number, it's really appealing for people to jump on board. But when they started getting close to that number, it's like, well, now what are we going to do, you know? Because they're going to obviously exceed that number. And so they come up with, well, those will go to heaven, the other will live in a paradise earth, paradise upon the earth. So the Watchtower teaches that the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will remain unconscious after death. That's one of the things we didn't talk about, the doctrine of soul sleep, which isn't a true doctrine. But they believe that until the resurrection, after which they will spend eternity on paradise earth. The Bible, as we know, does not teach such a thing. In fact, if you go to the 144,000 concept, it's from Revelation 7, also Revelation 14, I believe, mentions the 144,000. It's like they made it so clear. It's Jews. And they name, you know, 12,000 from each tribe, and they name each of the 12 tribes to show that these 144,000 that are being talked about are Jewish. And I think it's chapter 14 that tells us that they're men, and it tells us that they're virgins. And when you put the concept of what Revelation is saying together, it seems like what they are is like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are going out and preaching the gospel during the time of the tribulation so that people can get saved. And so that's who the 144,000 are, not Jehovah's Witnesses that were faithful to the Lord. Again, going back to the who goes to heaven, the Bible clearly teaches that all believers go to heaven. John 12:26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Just a couple of spots, but really clear. Number 5, the Watchtower denies that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. In order to find a good standing in God's sight, the Watchtower Society teaches that you must be a baptized, active member in their organization. According to the Watchtower Society, there is no salvation outside of the organization. Listen to this quote out of their book, "You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth." Quote, "There will only be one organization, God's visible organization, that will survive the fast approaching great tribulation. It is simply not true that all religions lead to the same goal. You must be part of Jehovah's organization doing God's will in order to receive his blessing of everlasting life. If you want to be sure that you will be saved at the Battle of Armageddon, the Watchtower teaches that you must be faithful and active in what they call kingdom work, which for them is mainly door-to-door ministry." So you can see the motivation behind them going door to door is not their great love or great zeal to share the gospel. It's because this is a works-based religion, as are virtually everyone we've looked at through this series. Christianity is the only one that is based on God's grace, God's favor extended. It's not us trying to work our way to God. So clearly a works-based salvation that we see here. The Bible teaching, on the other hand, just a couple of scriptures, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and go door to door, you will be saved. I added that last part in there. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justified means right in the sight of God. Get your life right with God. It's by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then finally, number 6, concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Watchtower teaches that Jesus returned invisibly in 1914. Unbelievably, the Watchtower teaches that Jesus came back in 1914 and has been ruling ever since as king of the earth. How? Through the Watchtower Society. That's how he's reigning today. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that everybody is going to see Jesus at his second coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, again, another group of Jehovah's Witnesses that were at my door were, you know, saying that you can't take the Bible literally, and we were talking about the 1914 thing of Jesus returning invisibly and ruling from Brooklyn through the Watchtower Society. And I said, but what about Revelation 1:7 that says everybody's going to see him when he comes? He goes, oh, well, that's not what it means, because it says that even those who pierced him are going to see him. Now, you can't expect that God's going to resurrect the Roman soldiers that crucified him to see him at his second coming. And again, it's a misinterpretation of Scripture, isn't it? That those that pierced him aren't even referring to the Romans at all. It's referring to the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't literally, physically crucify him, but the Jews handed him over to be crucified because they couldn't legally crucify Jesus. They'd been stripped of that right. So what it's talking about in Revelation 1:7, it's the Jewish people who had, just like their forefathers, forsaken Jesus as their Messiah. They're the ones that are going to see him coming, and they're the ones who are going to mourn as one mourns for their own dear son, really a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. The Watchtower tries to get out of the clear implications of this verse by saying that the people who see him are seeing them with their eyes of understanding. And so true Jehovah's Witness are going to acknowledge, yes, he came back in 1914. I saw it see it in the eyes of my understanding. It bears witness with me. It's interesting, as we're coming towards a close here, that Jesus warned about those in the last days who would come on the scene and say that the Messiah has already returned. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms in Brooklyn, New York, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When he returns at his second coming, everyone is going to see him. It's not going to be a secret, invisible coming. So these 6 things that we've been looking at, clearly different from what the Word of God has to teach. And again, you take this, you combine it with the history of how they started and who the man was who started this, and his character, some of the things that he said and did, and you realize that there are 6 million people today that are basing their eternal salvation on this, it becomes very scary. And it shows you that there needs to be the love of God extended to those who come to your door and want to give you a Watchtower magazine or an Awake magazine, that they themselves need their eyes open. How do you do it? Number one thing is pray. God is the only one, I think, that can lift the blinders from their eyes. Having been in a very cultic type church myself, I know firsthand what the bondage is on someone who is in that and how they're trusting so strongly and how hard it is even when the thing is dismantling around you to come out and try and find out which end is up. There's a lot of mind control that goes there, but God can break through that, amen? Through prayer, he can get to the hearts of the people and he can give you the words to say. And I'll tell you, they are trained in how to argue their point. So to go to them and say, okay, let's sit down and you know, I'm going to convince you what the truth is, it's probably not going to happen if they're not open, because they're not coming with that kind of a heart. Would you please just tell me the truth? You know, I'm looking at this and, you know, that's not what it's like. They're trained how to argue their thing. If you can show them the confidence you have as a believer that God loves you and that you know you're going to heaven, that speaks volumes to them, because they don't have that. They're striving as hard as they can, and they don't know 100% for sure that they're going to make it. They know they've missed heaven already because 144,000 is filled up. They're just shooting for paradise on earth. If you can show them the confidence that you have, that you know is based on God's word, that speaks volume. Like it's been said before, our testimony speaks volumes to them. Now, in just this is a little side note before we close it out with the summary. These guys were around when I grew up, but I thought this was really interesting. Remember the Jackson 5 and the Osmonds? The Jacksons were raised Jehovah's Witnesses, the Osmonds, Mormons. Isn't that interesting? Because there are two groups about the same time, you know, boy bands that are hitting kind of two different segments of the population, and both of them raised in the two most powerful cults in America. I just thought it was a really interesting side note on that. But let's do a quick overview as we take a look at the row slides here. Jehovah's Witnesses, founders, Charles Taze Russell originally, later Joseph F. Rutherford, beginning again in the late 1800s in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, location transferred to Brooklyn, New York. Key writings, this is it, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. Again, they'll come across as this is a, you know, top-notch translation of the Greek scriptures. From what I read, a lot of it is very well translated from the Greek. But again, those scriptures that they're twisting and basing their doctrines on, they have twisted and misinterpreted. This is the book I was referring to you earlier that I found at my folks' house, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth. And again, could not draw great comfort from the fact that Jehovah was going to annihilate the wicked, because it just did not bear as true in my heart. Reasoning from the Scriptures, another one, and then the Watchtower and Awake magazines, which again, we're talking about 1.2 billion going out a year. Who is God? One person called Jehovah. No Trinity. Jesus is the first thing Jehovah created. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is not God. Before he lived on earth, he was Michael the Archangel. Jehovah made the universe through him. On earth, he was a man who lived a perfect life. If nothing else, the thing that we remember between the Jehovah's Witness and a Christian is when they say Jesus, they're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. That's something you really need to remember. I remember, again, earlier than this, another group of Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door. I was trying to you know, dialogue with them and everything, and I believed that they were a works-based religion, and so I was saying, you know, but it's about grace. And they were like, oh, yeah, it's all about grace. We know we're saved by grace. The thing is they use the same words, but they define them differently. And that's one of the things I didn't know at that point. When they were saying grace, they were saying something completely different than what the Bible teaches grace is. After dying on a stake, not a cross, and we didn't get into that tonight, he was resurrected as a spirit. He is not coming again. He already returned invisibly in 1914 in spirit. Very soon, he and the angels will destroy all non-Jehovah's Witnesses. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, an invisible active force from Jehovah. The way a Jehovah's Witness is saved is by being baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. Most followers must earn everlasting life on earth by door-to-door work. Salvation in heaven is limited to 144,000. The number's already been reached. The 144,000 live as spirits in heaven. The rest of the righteous, the great crowd, live on earth and must obey God perfectly for 1,000 years. Or be annihilated. And maybe that's just for the thousand-year millennium there. Other beliefs and practices, they meet in kingdom halls instead of churches. Active members are encouraged to distribute literature door-to-door. Once a year, members observe Lord's evening meal, like communion, but only the anointed ones may actually partake. Now, in reading on this, the requirement is meeting about five times a week in different meetings, and the requirement of, you know, in studies, also having your own study that you're hopefully leading somebody else, a potential new convert, through, and also the, you know, the consistent door-to-door witnessing that's for everybody. Doesn't matter how high up you are in the organization, that's what you're supposed to do. You can see why it spreads, because they're very active in promoting what they're doing. The communion, it sounds like the anointed ones are just the 144,000 that are still alive, and there's not a whole lot that are left that can actually take communion. Other beliefs, the members are not allowed to observe holidays or birthdays, not allowed to vote, not allowed to salute the flag, or work in the military, or, as we talked, accept blood transfusions. Members believe Armageddon will occur soon. And therein is the Jehovah's Witness faith system. I hope you enjoyed the time that we had tonight. What we're going to do is close in prayer. Thank God for the salvation we have through Jesus Christ, and open it up for comments and questions. Father, we do want to thank you so much for the truth that we have in your word. Thank you, Lord, for leaving us a book that contains such a gracious message, that you love us so much, that we can be forgiven, and that we can have eternal life with you based on what you have done for us. Lord, thank you for the for all of the evidence that supports your word. Thank you that the more we read, the more our faith grows. The more we study, the more our convictions grow in the accuracy of your word and the track that we're on. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us, I pray, to be a solid voice in the world today. Help us to love those who are not following you. Help us to have your heart for them, that we might reach out. In Jesus' name, amen.